I certainly appreciate the opportunity to be here today and the opportunity to speak on the book of Daniel. I'm somewhat humbled, realizing that I'm in the midst of a number of brethren who are much more qualified than I, so far as expounding on the book of Daniel. But I hope that you'll be patient with me and listen with an open mind. And there's some things, perhaps, that all of us can learn. How's that? The book of Daniel deals with the will of God and the destinies of men. Its purpose is to show God's providence in controlling and directing the course of human history for the accomplishment of His divine plan. The almighty power of God is far superior than the power of any other god or any other country or ruler. God alone is the supreme ruler of the universe, and all rulers and nations are temporal in nature and subservient to Him. Daniel has two specific messages to deliver, which Ron pointed out last evening. First of all, a message of judgment concerning the defeat and overthrow of the Gentile world powers, of whom Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus are, at least in Daniel's day, the chief representatives. And of course, that his kingdom, God's kingdom, is greater than all of these. The second message is one of consolation and hope concerning the future deliverance of God's people, Israel. Through the coming Messiah and his everlasting kingdom, Israel would be delivered. And couched within this hope is the prediction concerning God's final judgment on Israel, thus ending their usefulness to Him as His instrument in bringing about the Messianic kingdom. Near the end of Israel's 70-year captivity in Babylon, God reveals to Daniel the future of the history of the world pertaining to His people. The book of Daniel predicts the history of the Jews from the end of the Babylonian captivity to their final destruction in AD 70. Through Daniel, God reveals the return of His people from Babylon to Judea, and He speaks concerning the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. The Mosaic system is once again then set in motion. Approximately 350 years of world history follows, bringing Israel to the time when the infamous Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple and attempted the extinction of Judaism. Nearly 200 years after that, in the days of the Roman Empire, the Messiah would come and set up the kingdom of God on earth as manifested by the church. And then in one more generation of time, the Roman army, led by the general Titus, destroys Jerusalem. The future hope of Israel lies in the Messiah and His kingdom. And national Israel no longer remains as the exclusively elect of God. The Messianic kingdom encompasses all nations. A fitting summary to the book of Daniel might be found in the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them like pieces, like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Let's have the next chart, please. I want to remind us of an interesting aspect of the structure of Daniel. This was brought out last evening, but it's going to be very helpful to us and our purposes of understanding the visions in the book of Daniel, and that is that the structure of the language. If you'll look at this chart, you'll find that the prophecies related to the Gentiles are written in the Aramaic tongue. Aramaic section is very appropriate at that time because the prophet was using the language that was the commercial and diplomatic language of his day. Now, there seems to be a chiastic structure to this Aramaic section. And by chiastic, I simply mean a reverse parallel. And if you'll look on the chart, you'll find that he begins with a prophecy of the four world empires, and he ends with a prophecy of the four world empires. Secondly, we see God's power to deliver his servants through the fiery furnace, as Ron spoke of last evening. And then God's judgment on a proud ruler who was Nebuchadnezzar. And then we find God's judgment on Belshazzar. Then God's power to deliver his servants through the lion's den. And as we said, he ends it with a prophecy of the four world empires. But if you look at the Hebrew section, this section, which begins in chapter 8, is exclusively directed to the Hebrew people. And it's in this section there is a normal parallel, if you will. When we look at the structure in chapter 8, Antiochus and his effect on the Jews, chapter 9, the end times of the Jews, and then in chapters 10 and 11, once again, Antiochus and his effect on the Jews, and then in chapter 12, the end time of the Jews. E.J. Young writes, "If the reader will read the book carefully, he will be deeply impressed with the remarkable manner in which the various parts of the book interlock and depend upon one another." Just a word about criticism, and if you want to go into it further, we can discuss it in the question and answer session. But the authenticity of the book of Daniel was denied by virtually no one until the 17th century. And since that time, there have been various attacks on the genuineness of the book, and they have been based upon the predictions, the miracles, the text, the language, and historical statements. In the sections, or chapters 5 through 12, that I was to cover, the primary criticisms against the book of Daniel involve the language, the chronology, and the history concerning the identity of Darius the Mede and Belshazzar. For the sake of time, since Ron discussed the events of chapters 5 and 6 last night, and I'm glad that he did, I'm just going to move right on to the vision in chapter 7. The third chart, please. In the first year of Belshazzar's reign, Daniel has a vision of four beasts, each of which represents the same four world powers depicted in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Now, this particular vision in chapter 7 enlarges on the information revealed in chapter 2, and especially is this true of the fourth beast, which represents the Roman Empire. It was stated in chapter 2 that in the days of the fourth kingdom, God would set up his everlasting kingdom, and the New Testament clearly reveals the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Messiah came and set up his kingdom during the days of the Roman Empire. Chapter 7 further details the history of the fourth kingdom and its effects on the kingdom of God. Now, the majority of denominational dogma relative to premillennialism and the book of Daniel views these four beasts as representing first the Babylonian Empire, secondly the Medes, thirdly the Persians, and the fourth empire they believe to be the Greek Empire. There's a reason why they want to interpret it this way. If they can interpret it this way, then that makes the little horns of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 the same person, which of course to them is Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type or shadow of the Antichrist. The fact that the fourth world empire is Rome rather than Greece, and that the Medo-Persian Empire is considered in the visions as one empire rather than two separate ones, is easily proven. As we've already said, and based on Daniel chapter 2 verse 44, the Messianic kingdom came in the days of the Roman Empire, not in the days of the Greek Empire. And secondly, when we will get to the vision of chapter 8, it makes it abundantly clear that the ram with two horns is one kingdom comprised of both the Medes and the Persians. And so the premillennialists are wrong in their interpretations of Daniel, of the vision of chapter 2 and chapter 7. And these four beasts, the fourth beast represents Rome and not Greece. Now, the vision recorded in chapter 7 is found in verses 2 through 14. Daniel asked for an interpretation of the vision, and the interpretation is given in verses 16 and 17. To this point, the vision agrees precisely with what we've already seen in chapter 2. The Babylonian Empire is going to fall and be succeeded by other world powers. The last or the fourth world power mentioned there is Rome, and God will set up his everlasting kingdom during this time period. There seems to be three eras of time in the explanation of the fourth beast. First of all, the Romans become the power of the world. They are the ruler of the known world. And then secondly, at some point in time, the Roman kingdom is divided into 10 kingdoms, as is represented by the 10 horns on the beast in this vision. Finally, a little horn arises, which will uproot 3 of the previous 10 horns, and this little horn speaks against God and makes war with the saints. In time, God intervenes and destroys the fourth beast entirely, and this results in the saints receiving the kingdom. Well, who are these 10 kings? What does this represent? It's kind of difficult for the simple fact that Daniel uses kings and kingdoms interchangeably, even in the immediate context here and throughout his book. And that makes it very difficult to determine whether or not these are 10 literal kings, as we would infer from verse 24. These 10 horns represent 10 kings. And some people take that view and hold that these are 10 Roman emperors. But then there are other places, for example, verse 17, and then in Daniel 8, verse 20, these seem to imply that kings represent kingdoms and not individuals. And so again, it's difficult to determine. Now, if one takes the position that the 10 horns represent 10 literal kings or Roman emperors, then he is likely to believe that the little horn is the 11th Roman emperor, and you would believe that he would be identified by Domitian. Now, there are others who believe they are literal kings and feel like the little horn is Vespasian. But in either case, they believe the kingdom of God was set up during the days of these kings. And of course, they'll go to Daniel chapter 2, 44 and, to support their contention along that line. On the other hand, if these 10 kings represent 10 kingdoms that the Roman Empire was later divided into, then of course the kingdom of God came before the 10 kings. So one view has the kingdom of God arriving during the period of the 10 literal Roman emperors, and another view has the kingdom of God arriving during the time the Roman Empire was set up, and then at some point later in time, the Roman Empire was divided into 10 kingdoms. Now, verses 15 through 18 in the text, when we look at Daniel asking for the interpretation and the interpretation given, it seems to me anyway that the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of God, is established before the 10 kings. Anyway, If you believe this view, there are generally 2 schools of thought. The little horn, then, if it's arising from 10 literal kings or emperors, as we said would be Domitian or Vespasian. But on the other hand, if you believe that the 10 are 10 kingdoms that grew out of the Roman Empire, some people like Alexander Campbell, Albert Barnes, Adam Clark, and a host of others believe that the little horn that arises out of the 10 kingdoms represents the papacy. Then there are others that believe the little horn arising from the 10 kingdoms is the Antichrist. And this, of course, is represented by E.J. Young, Keel, and virtually all the premillennialists hold to that view. Now, the first of these supposes that the 10 kingdoms are a record of the past history of the Roman Empire, and that the little horn represents the history of the Catholic Church. The latter view, the premillennialist view, looks to a future fulfillment of some 10 world power alliance that will give rise to the Antichrist. Now Daniel chapter 7 verse 7 and Daniel 7 24 make it virtually impossible to conclude with certainty whether or not these are literal kings or kingdoms. There are other considerations that may shed light on the issue. For example, in Daniel 7 verse 8, we find, "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them." Now, this horn is said to come up from among the 10 kings, not after the 10 kings. And nowhere are these 10 kings spoken of as appearing consecutively. They are always spoken of as a unit, and they are said to arise from the Roman Empire, indicating that the Roman Empire already existed before these kings appeared. Furthermore, the little horn is said to be different from the other 10 horns in Daniel 7 verse 24. Also, he is said to subdue 3 kings. Now, there doesn't seem to be any evidence that Domitian subdued 3 previous Roman emperors, and neither does there seem to be any substantial difference between Domitian and other Roman emperors. In fact, McGuigan, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says in essence that Domitian is virtually a reincarnation of Nero. And so he has him represented as being identical to one of these, and yet the scripture says he's different from these. Now, one's view of these matters is pretty much dependent on one's perception of how far he believes the book of Daniel reaches into the future. McGuigan, for example, would hold that the book of Daniel takes us to the fall of Domitian, the 11th emperor of Rome. To the premillennialists, obviously to them, Daniel prophesies concerning the end of the world as we know it, all the way up to the final day of judgment. The premillennialists incorporate these judgment passages of chapter 7 with those in chapter 12 and maintain they're the same event. Albert Barnes, Adam Clark, as we said, and others see that the papacy is the little horn in Daniel 7, and that the key element, as far as their understanding of this, is found in verse 25, which says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law." And all of these things, and then it concludes with the time, times, and half a time. And this is said to agree with all the Revelation passages that speak of the apocalyptic equivalences of the time, times, and half a time. And they match Daniel with Revelation and conclude this is Roman Catholicism. I'll just say this. There are a lot of, and especially when we get to the 70-week prophecy, there are a lot of things that in one respect seem to indicate a literal, chronological, historical viewpoint. But there's some real problems with that viewpoint, and we'll discuss some of those later. But suffice it to say, to this point, the people that take this view, for example, the time, times, and half a times, make it 1,260 years, and they bring that up to the French Revolution in the 18th century. And if you've ever really studied that in much detail, even the people that take that position and agree in principle, they don't agree on who the emperors are, they don't agree on who the kingdoms are, they don't agree on the time, the literal time elements, and exactly, and it can get extremely confusing, believe me, in reading all of these historical views. They don't agree with each other, not even close. So, that causes me personally to doubt some of this, and I'll explain this a little bit further when we look at the identity of the little horn in chapter 8. Let's move on to chapter 8. If you would, put up the fourth chart, please. Daniel sees a vision of a ram and a male goat fighting one another. This conflict symbolizes the Medo-Persian Empire being destroyed by Greece under Alexander the Great. Now, after the death of Alexander, his kingdom is divided into 4 parts, and these are represented by 4 horns, and out of these One of these four horns comes a little horn, and that little horn is identified by Antiochus Epiphanes. He magnifies himself to the point of opposing God. He attempts to exterminate Judaism and replace it with Hellenism. In his endeavor to do so, he attacks Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. He puts an end to the sacrificial system. He further desecrates the temple and sets up an idol worship in the place of the true worship of the one and true God of heaven. And according to Daniel's vision, the oppression is to continue for 2,300 days, after which the sanctuary will be cleansed. And there's all kinds of ideas on when's that. Some of them, you can read the cleansing of the sanctuary takes you all the way to Alexander Campbell and the period of the Restoration Movement. And they identify it as that. And there are various other ones. This cleansing of the sanctuary takes place under, I believe, Judas Maccabeus on December the 25th, 165 B.C. These historical events are all recorded in the 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, just a little background on that. The Vulgate includes these first two books of Maccabees. There were four of them that were written. They were pronounced canonical, if that's the proper pronunciation, by the Council of Trent in 1553 and included in the Catholic translations of the Bible as well as in the apocryphal of the Protestant versions. First Maccabees provides a brief history from the reign of Alexander the Great and the dividing of his kingdom and his successors after his demise. Having explained the origin of the Seleucid dynasty, the author proceeds to give a history of the Jews from the accession of Antiochus IV, king of Syria in 175, to the death of Simon, 135 B.C. These events of these 40 years are simply but graphically related and almost entirely in the order of their occurrence. That comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Now, 1 Maccabees was commonly used among the early Christian church as evidence by their many quotations and references to it in the writings of Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Hippolytus, Origen, and all of these men died before 254 AD. The 2,300-day period, if taken literally, means that there's a period of persecution against the Jews by Antiochus, which is to last nearly 6.5 years. Now, if these 2,300 days are symbolic, they likely indicate that the persecution is to be cut short by God. In other words, it falls less than 7, which would represent a symbol for the complete extermination of Judaism that Antiochus attempted. And that's really what he tried to do. And in fact, when he heard of the revolt of the Maccabees, he was running low on money and everything. And in order to replenish his army, he heard about this very wealthy city up in Persia. And he took off up there on a journey in order to get wealthy and to replenish everything and go back and finish the job of wiping out the Maccabees and Judaism. But of course he was defeated in Persia and he didn't get any of that money. And very shortly he died of an illness, a sudden illness. And that actually is a fulfillment of part of the vision in Daniel 8 verse 27, which says, "And I, Daniel, fainted." I'm ahead of myself. Daniel 8, 25, which says, "But he shall be broken without human means." He didn't die in the war, in any war. He didn't die because of an assassin or anything. This man died of sickness, and that's basically predicted in Daniel 8:25. It was because of the transgressions of Israel that Antiochus came to oppose the daily sacrifices and cast truth to the ground, Daniel 8:12. And also that Daniel 11:31 corroborates this passage, saying, "Forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defy the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." And this terrible event in the history of the Jewish nation was a precursor or type, if you will, of the final destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. And that, of course, is foretold in other visions of Daniel, which we will soon get to. But Daniel, in chapter 8, verse 27, says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Later, we read where in chapter 10, this heavenly being appears to Daniel. And he is just awestruck, and he's afraid, and he's shaking and trembling, and he falls to the ground. You know, I got to reading this and thinking about it and thought, you know, there's old Daniel that is sick. He hears about these things and sees these visions. It makes him sick. He's so upset. He weeps. He's afraid. He's scared to death. And he's constantly asking for the interpretation of all this. And these brethren expect me to get up here and tell you the interpretation. I'll tell you what, I've been sick and my knees have been knocking for days. But anyway, we're going to continue on. The little horn of chapter 8 is different from the little horn of chapter 7. The one in chapter 7 emerges from the fourth beast, while the one in chapter 8 comes from the third beast, which of course is Greece. The little horn of chapter 7 arises from 10 horns. The little horn of chapter 8 comes out of 4 horns. The oppression of the little horn of chapter 7 is 3.5 years, or time times and half a time, 1260 days. And the little horn of chapter 8 oppresses the people for a period of 2300 days. And so there's all kinds of differences. There's not much question, not much question at all by scholars that the little horn of chapter 8 is in fact identified by Antiochus Epiphanes. And I don't believe there's any question that the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 is not Antiochus Epiphanes. And I just want to stop and make a point right here. And I think this is a very important point, not only in understanding the language of Daniel, but all the prophets. Just because we read the same words does not always mean it's talking about the same thing. And that's a real problem that we run into. We read the same words and we jump to the conclusion that it's talking about the same person or the same event, and that's just not true. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 are different. And I'll tell you what I believe the little horn represents and the 10 kings represent. I believe these are symbols. I believe we need to understand the apocalyptic nature of the vision. The 10 kings, or kingdoms, however you take it, represent, I believe, all the government of the world that came out of Rome. And whatever and whenever the governments will exist are represented by the 10 kingdoms. And I believe the little horn represents any world ruler that would rear his ugly head in opposition to God and oppose the people of God and try to tear down the truth of God. And I believe the fact that the little horns of 7 and 8 are different, clearly different, and yet represented by the exact same wording proves that this is symbolic. And so, if we look at this, whether you're talking about imperial Rome or papal Rome or whoever it is, anytime there is some great world power that raises himself to oppose God and the people of God and tries to put down the truth, the symbol or the figure of a little horn would refer to him. And the point in all of this, in the book of Daniel, is that whoever the beast is, whoever the little horn is, he's not going to be successful. He's not going to conquer God. He's not going to conquer the people of God. And he's not going to take God's place. God is in control. God is the sovereign of the universe, no matter what the world events appear to be, and no matter what kind of oppression by whoever power is going to come to an end, and he's not going to defeat God. That's the message of Daniel. Let's move on to chapter 9. It's likely that since Daniel reveals the events of this chapter as occurring during the first year of Darius, that it has been approximately 12 years since the vision of chapter 8. And while reading from Jeremiah, Daniel understands the 70 years of captivity are coming to an end. He's worried. He doesn't see it. He doesn't see that the people have turned to God. He doesn't see that God's going to be merciful to them. He doesn't see a restoration. He just can't see it. And so he prays to God. He confesses his sins. He confesses the sins of the people. He's so deeply concerned about the future of his people. What's going to happen? And then God answers him at the end of chapter 9 with the famous, or infamous, if you will, 70-week prophecy, which a number of people, a number of scholars, in their own opinions, believe to be the most difficult passage in the Bible. Well, I wouldn't go so far as to say that. But I'll tell you this, it is one that can keep you up late at night. And without going into all the different viewpoints and everything, I'll just say this. Once again, the historical viewpoint, the historical chronological viewpoint, admittedly, comes so close that we have to admit that just maybe that's right. Just maybe it is true. Maybe this is a literal 490-year period. But I think what we need to remember is simply this. The key is verse 24. Let's remember verse 24. The point of all of this is to take us to the deliverance of Israel and the Messiah and all the things that the Messiah is going to accomplish. Six things are mentioned there in chapter 4. And I'm not going to take the time to go into all of them. But all of these are fulfilled by Jesus. This is the point. And then, of course, both in verse 26 and 27, we have the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And however you want to work it, and however you want to make these years literal or symbolic or whatever, don't miss the message of the prophecy. The message is not difficult. The computations are what are difficult. The message is not difficult. This is simply a prophecy that is really a paradox. The paradox is this. When Daniel receives all this information, he's so upset. On the one hand, he's so upset because he sees a vision of the future of the people. Destruction. You know, they just come out of this. They just gotten over this 70 years ago. And he's already predicted in chapter 8 it's going to happen again to some extent with Antiochus Epiphanes. And then it's going to happen again once and for all. And that's discouraging. But yet the point is to change all of this over and to get Daniel to see the spiritual implications, which are this is the salvation of Israel. This is the hope of Israel. This is the deliverance of Israel. The Messiah is coming. He's coming and God is setting up His everlasting kingdom. And all the promises and predictions are going to be fulfilled in Him. And that is a prophecy of joy, of immense joy. And so you can see the struggle that Daniel is going through. Let's not forget the message in trying to work the numbers. But since you're going to ask anyway, I will just about assure you, no matter which decree that you take to build the temple, you're going to get stumped in the very first part. The vision has three parts. We can total 490 years, one vision, but there's three parts. Seven sevens, and then 62 sevens, and then one seven. And we want to say 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. And we've got to get the crucifixion in here. We've got to get the new covenant in here. There's so much that we've got to get in here, and so what we like to do is it's a lot easier to start there and backtrack. Or you can find a decree, and the problem with finding a decree is that you can come up with three or four different decrees that were given. And no matter which one you take, the very first section, the very first 49 years in the restoration of the city and the temple, you're going to run into problems right there. And the fact is, no matter how you want to work it, you can't get away from the fact that 70 AD is in this prophecy. And no matter how you work the numbers from the historical chronological view, you can't get the numbers to get to 70 AD. It's not going to happen. Again, I admit it's close enough in working all the numbers that maybe that's right. Maybe that's the way to understand it. And maybe I or others just don't know enough about the facts. And maybe, and it gets so complicated. And working the calendar, is it solar years? Is it lunar years? Some people say one, some people say the other. What about the mistakes in the calendar? People argue over how long a period that is even. And you can go on and on getting confused and trying to work out those numbers. But let me just throw something else at you. Maybe. Just maybe. They're at the end of 70 years captivity. That's what Daniel's concerned about. When he went to God, that's what he's concerned about. He wasn't concerned about all the other stuff that God gave him in that vision. He wants to know about the end of the 70. What's going to happen to my people? And God gives him a first. Complete. Seven sevens. In other words, God's just saying, Daniel, here's a symbol. I'm going to do everything I said I was going to do. The people are going to go back. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. The temple's going to be restored. I said it would happen. I'm going to do it. But this seven sevens is just a part of the 70 sevens, which indicates this. Even though God is completing and fulfilling everything that He said from the literal historical viewpoint of restoring, that's not God's plan, really. That's just a little piece of the pie to get where God's really going with this whole thing. And the whole thing, the 490, represents the totality of God's plan, which of course is getting the Messiah here and saving man from his sin. So you've got one completion, but it's just a part of the whole big spiritual picture that God is working. And that's what He's going to work out. And then one final perfect seven brings to an end God's work, all that God promised in the Messiah. And then, of course, that results in the destruction of Jerusalem because you can't have it both ways. So I believe that's probably a correct understanding, or as close to correct as any understanding of the 7-week prophecy. I need to hurry. The last vision, chapter 10, is very interesting. A lot of things that we could draw from that, but I'm just going to, for the sake of time, going to have to focus on one verse, verse 14. I believe verse 14 is the key to understanding the last vision. Now, I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. What will happen to your people? There's your key. Your people. You know, all the way through chapter 7, when we're looking at those visions, He's not talking about your people. He's talking about the nations of the world and the kingdom of God as it relates to the nations of the world, and how they will be a part of the kingdom of God. But from chapter 8 on, and if you'll go back to that second chart that we had about the linguistic division of the book, chapter 8 starts Hebrew. And from chapter 8 through chapter 12 is written in Hebrew, and that's written to the Jews, and it's about the future of the Jews. And the last vision deals with the future of the Jews. And that's it. And we need to understand that. Chapter 11, I'm going to skip over nearly all of it. But the parts I'm going to skip over are simply a repetition in much more detail of the vision of chapter 8. It is a detailed history of the wars between two of the four horns that came out of Alexander the Great's kingdom. The wars between Syria and Egypt. The wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And what it does is get you once again to Antiochus Epiphanes and goes into detail again about the horrible things that he did. But where I'm going to take up is the end of chapter 11. And this is the problem area. Because a lot of people understand that beginning in verse 36, he's talking about somebody else. Some people say, no, it's not at verse 36. 36 through 39 still Antiochus. It's at verse 40 that he begins talking about somebody else. And then there are some people that say, no, the whole chapter is still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, the difficulty is in identifying exactly who this other party is. If you'll remember on the chart that Ron put up last night, one of the charts, he had Herod mentioned. Herod identified as the person at the end of chapter 11, and Ron admitted that was one part of the chart. You know, you might want to watch out. Because what happens, you see, is that a lot of people say that's the Antichrist. A lot of people say, no, that's Antiochus Epiphanes. And a lot of people pick one of those Roman emperors. A lot of people pick, you name it. There's a plenty to choose from. But again, I want to focus on something that I think is a lot more important. We've got to focus on the big picture and not get so worried and caught up in identifying exactly who we're talking about here. Because the point I want to make is simply this. Whether you make this Antiochus Epiphanes, whether you make this somebody that has to do with Rome, what we have seen in these visions thus far is this. Israel's at the end of captivity. They have a promise of restoration, and that's going to take place. God's going to do that. But another day is coming where this abomination of desolation is going to take place. Judaism is going to... Somebody's going to attempt to stamp it out. But God's not going to let that happen. God still has some use here for these people and His plan. The faithful need to be determined. And that's what that is. It determines who the faithful are. And all of that, in a sense, is going to point forward to the events of 70. And we're going to discuss that in chapter 12. So, basically what I'm saying is that whoever, I'll give it to you, whoever you want to make the end of chapter 11, it doesn't change what the vision is saying. So let's move on to chapter 12, and I'm going to have to hurry and finish up. Oh, me. Why don't you tell me that? Okay, in chapter 12, I want to tie a couple of things together. Because in chapter 12, our job is to tie the concept of delivery for Israel, a resurrection, and judgment. Those are the issues of chapter 12. So in chapter 12, it's going to help us understand some of that by looking at chapter 11, 33, and 35. Those are the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Verse 35, some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now look at the similarity in that verse 12, chapter 12, verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And if you continue there in chapter 12, that takes you to the end. The key is this. In 11:35, you've got the exact same language of purifying and those that have knowledge and understanding. But then it says very clearly, this is not the end. The appointed end is not yet. So whatever happened in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes and the abomination of desolation was something that was to point forward to the final destruction of Jerusalem and the abomination there that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24 in 70 AD. The language is exactly the same, but in one of them it says this is not the appointed time, this is not the end, and in the other one it says it is the end. Well, how do we get the resurrection of Daniel in that? Some were to life and some were to condemnation. When the gospel came, when the Messiah performed his work and the gospel came to the Jews, when the kingdom of God came, those that obeyed the gospel were raised to life, and those that rejected the gospel were raised to condemnation. It's a spiritual resurrection there, and it's not the end of the world. Daniel chapter 12 doesn't take us to the end of time nor the end of the world. If there's any part of the book of Daniel that takes us to the very end, it's likely to be chapter 7. But chapter 12 takes us to the destruction of Jerusalem. I've got a conclusion here, but it's much the same as what my summary was, and my introduction was, and I'm out of time, so we're done.